All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to study the Word of God together, we ask for the wisdom that you speak about in Scripture. We thank you for the promise given to us in the Word of God that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of you, and that you give to all without upbraiding. And so we do cry out and say that we are those who are in need of wisdom. Father, please grant it to us as we study the Word of God. Please forgive our sins, and we ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. We are in chapter 1, and tonight we're going to pick up our reading at verse 20, read down through the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. What we're about to read here, let me give you a little bit of background for this. What we're about to read is the call of wisdom. And wisdom here is personified as a woman. She is issuing a call to three different groups of people. She's got a great deal to say. And so as we look at the book of Proverbs, what we're going to find is that there are two women that are mentioned in the book of Proverbs. We're going to meet one tonight, and we'll meet another one next week. The one tonight is wisdom herself and the things that she has to say in order to try to lead the young man, who is usually the one that's being addressed in the book of Proverbs, to make right choices and right decisions for godly living. And the other woman that we're going to meet is the one that she warns against, and that is the adulterous woman, the woman who, by her speech, seeks to lead this young man astray into sin. And so we'll look at her more beginning next week. Let's begin at verse 20 then. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the marketplaces, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. I'm going to stop there for just a minute. We'll pick up our reading again in just a minute. Take a look at what this woman is saying here. It's a warning that comes to these three groups of people, and it comes from God. The wisdom that she presents is the wisdom that these folks need to hear. It's possible, I know sometimes, I think I mentioned this before, sometimes wisdom is mentioned here as being the Lord Jesus Christ, and there certainly is Christian wisdom that's being presented here, but the word is in the feminine form, and so we're not looking at Christ as being portrayed in terms of a woman, but perhaps what we're looking at is the fact that this is mother's wisdom. We've already heard the father speaking to his son. We're going to hear the father in the next chapter speak to his son. This may very well be the wisdom of the mother speaking to the son as well. And so the young man is encouraged to listen. He's already been told he's to listen to the law of his mother. He's to listen to the words of his father. And so here we have wisdom speaking to this young man. And the basic thing that she's saying to him is be very careful that you not follow in the path that is set before you by scoffers and by fools. And so the three groups of people that she's addressing here are the simple, the scoffer, and the fool. And I think that what we're looking at is a little bit of progression as it goes along and talks about who these folks are. A simple person here is a naive person. He's not necessarily someone who's in rebellion against God, other than just being the typical sinner that all of us are. He's not in open and defiant rebellion in some way, but he doesn't have knowledge and he doesn't have the facts that he needs in order to learn to live a godly life. And so she's calling upon this young man who lacks life experience to listen to the wisdom of God to learn how to live his life. One of the definitions that's given in the introduction to wisdom here in this ESV Study Bible They define wisdom in this way. Let's see if I can find it here. Skill in the art of godly living. And so wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. And as this woman calls out to this young man, she wants him to listen to her to learn skill in the art of godly living in the midst of a fallen world. And so he's ignorant, he's naive, and because he's naive, he can easily be led astray. He doesn't have the knowledge that he needs to make the right choices. And so naive folks, simple folks, are in danger of making wrong choices simply because they lack a knowledge of the Word of God. They don't know, how do I act in this situation? They don't know what God has to say, and so there's the possibility of making the wrong choice simply from that. Now, what she's warning him about, and she's holding out a call to repentance to him, but also to scoffers and to fools. And so the simple is somebody who just doesn't know. The scoffer is someone who's taken the next step down the wrong road, and what he has done is he has rejected what the Bible has to say about wisdom. A scoffer is someone who is seeking to make his own way in the world apart from God and apart from what God has to say. He knows that God exists, and yet at the same time he rejects the answers that God gives in the Bible to the problems that he faces. He thinks that the answers that are given in the Bible are too simple, they're too simplistic, they were good maybe for back a long time ago, but they're not good for me, or they might be good for you, but they're not good for me, and all kinds of answers like that. And so he mocks folks who would cling to what the Word of God has to say, and he would boast that he has the right answers, and make fun of people who trust in the Word of God. And so a scoffer is someone that you will encounter probably on a regular basis today who would say, you Christians are a bunch of idiots. The answers that the Bible offers you are simplistic. They don't take into account all the problems that we face in modern society. And he would mock your belief in God and your belief in the answers from the Bible. And he would essentially say, to you, I've got better answers than you've got. When, of course, he doesn't, but he would essentially tell you that. So he's going to scoff at the Bible, scoff at God, and scoff at Christians for claiming that we know what God says. As if that weren't bad enough, there is a third category, and that third category is made up of fools. Now, fools are folks who have gone all the way into complete rebellion and rejection of God and of God's Word. These are the folks, as the Psalm 34 says, these are the folks who say that there is no God. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so the fools are those who have rejected God as being non-existent. They've come to the place where they think there is no God, and that man is the measure of all things. And so the fool is the one that you will encounter that will basically say the Bible is of no use whatsoever. The only thing that's any good or helpful at all is what man can come up with on his own. And so he would place all of his trust in mankind. He would place all of his hope in mankind and the answers that man can come up with on his own. And as a result, the fool constantly makes the wrong choices. He constantly chooses the wrong thing because he rejects God. And so here you've got this young man who's ignorant, he's simple, he's naive. And wisdom is crying out to him saying, repent. But she's also crying out to the person that's taken the next step down the road, who's scoffed at what God has to say. And she's saying to him, repent. And then she's even calling out to those who are fools who have said there is no God. And she's calling to them and saying to them, repent. And she holds out this appeal to all three to repent when she reproves them. And she promises to them, and this is the promise of the gospel, that if they repent, then she will fill them with the Spirit of wisdom. She will make known her words, which are God's words here, to them. And so this is a sincere call to everyone to repent and to learn the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. We're not going to go into the fact that nobody's going to repent unless the Holy Spirit works upon them. The sincere offer of the gospel is meant. The sincere call of wisdom is meant. And if a person does repent, then that person will receive these things. But we know that the background for all of this is the person's unable to repent apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
A couple of weeks ago, you said something that I wrote down, but it was really good. Talking about practical atheists.
Right.
Remember that? A practical atheist is somebody who lives like there's no God.
Right.
They live their life like there's no God.
Right.
Okay, do you think there's real fools, what we call a quote real fool, who actually is a professing atheist? So what about these practical atheists? Are they practical fools?
Yes, they are.
I
see what you're getting at. Yeah.
People live as if there's no God, so they're telling everybody basically the same thing.
Yeah. Whether the person would.
But if you ask them, they say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in God," but their life shows that
they really don't.
They're practicing.
Right. Right. I think that maybe what we're looking at here. In this concept of scoffer is the practical fool, the fool who lives like a fool is more of a scoffer who basically says, yeah, I recognize that there's a God, but I don't really think that God has ever given us really good answers to anything. Yeah, kind of in that middle category. But I see the fool here as being the one who is a full-blown atheist and who really has rejected anything and everything that the Bible has to say as being completely irrelevant to the discussion. All right, in the scoffer category there. Yes, we do. Where?
What happens in Scripture in Matthew that says, "Call no man a fool"? We're not supposed to do it through faith. But the only thing we can do is say,
"Psalm,
so-and-so says."
Yeah, the fool. The Bible, God calls people fools, okay? And wisdom here, speaking on behalf of God, calls these folks fools. But what we're not supposed to do, and the Bible also says we're not to call any man father, okay? So there are things that we are not to do. We're not to use that insult simply because we don't know whether that person is a scoffer or whether he truly is a fool who has gone, unless he tells us. Now, if he tells us outright, we can say, well, if the guy tells us outright, "I don't believe in God, there is no God, you people are a bunch of idiots," and all this kind of stuff, and you can say, well, the Bible says that a person who puts himself in that situation is a fool, because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And so we don't use it as an insult, but we can show him this is who you are, this is what God says about you, and then you can begin to show what the Bible says about the end result of the life of the fool, because it's very clear in Scripture as well. Okay. Alright, now, wisdom calls out to these folks to turn and offers this promise of granting wisdom to those who would repent, and calls upon all of them to learn from the Word of God the truth that God would present. Then she goes on and she begins to explain to them a warning of the consequences of refusing to heed wisdom. Look at verse 24. "Because I've called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." All right, so wisdom holds out. First of all, she issues this call and says essentially, repent. If you repent, I will grant you godly wisdom. But then she makes this statement that if you don't, here's what's going to happen to you. And many haven't, and this is what has happened to them. Refusal to heed the wisdom of God has its own consequences. Refusal to heed what God's Word says, the wise counsel of the Word of God, will result in this terrible thing, which is that when you take the stand, man is the ultimate answer to everything, I know better than everybody else, and you get into trouble, wisdom's going to say, you got yourself into this, you get yourself out of it. And mock at those who claim that they're smarter than everybody else, that they have the answers that everybody else needs. Wisdom's going to stand back, and when they get themselves in over their head and they actually cry out and say, help me, the wisdom of God is going to say, uh-uh, you didn't listen to me when I offered. Now I'm not going to listen to you when you cry. Okay, that's essentially what's being said here. You laugh at the counsel of the wise, you don't heed it, you ignore it, you have none of it. Then when you get yourself into trouble, wisdom will laugh at your calamity, wisdom will mock your terror, your distress, and your anguish, because it's possible to call too late. If you have not heeded in time, then when you do call, wisdom will not answer you. When you get into trouble and you don't know how to get your way out, then wisdom will elude you at that point. You've hated knowledge, you've hated wisdom, you've hated reproof, and the consequences of that are that people who despise the wisdom of God will be left to their own devices. They'll be left to eat the fruit of their sinful choices that they have made. You get yourself into this problem, then you're going to be made to eat the fruit of that, and you'll become full of your own devices and your own schemes. And so that's the warning that she gives here. What happens when folks turn away? Well, in verses 32 and 33, it says here that the simple will reap the reward of the scoffer and the fool. They'll die. And so this warning is especially directed to the simple. If you continue down this path, if you listen to what they have to say, if you follow in the way in which they want you to go, then you will end up reaping the reward that the scoffer and the fool reap. In other words, you will die in your sin. Because fools will be destroyed by their own complacency. Complacency is here. Let's see. It's a condition in your life. It's thoughtlessness where you think everything's okay, everything's fine with you, and nothing could ever go wrong. I mean, how could it ever happen? How could anything bad ever happen to me? And the end is going to be like a ton of bricks coming down on you. And we're going to look. We're going to look at some biblical examples of all of this in just a second here. The end of this path, wisdom warns this naive young man. The end of this path is total destruction. You go down this path in this way. You follow what they say to you, you live your life as though there is no God. You don't listen to the Word of God. You don't listen to the wisdom of God. You don't pay attention to the instruction of godly parents. You don't read the Bible. All these types of things. Then the end result will be destruction. And when you get yourself into trouble and you realize that you're really in trouble and you cry out for help, I'm going to stand back and mock you because you mocked me. That's what she's saying here. These fools are going to just rock along like everything's fine, and they're going to perish thinking that everything is totally okay. But the end of the path is destruction. However, look what happens to those who listen. Verse 33, but whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. They will not have to worry about the things that would come upon them. When it talks about dwelling at ease, it's talking about a sense of safety and well-being that comes because you are at peace with God. And so all of this is tied in with the concept that you have come to a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're at peace with God, and therefore you're at ease, that no matter what happens to you in terms of external circumstances, by trusting in the Lord, you don't have to fear disaster. The fool ignores that disaster is coming, pretends that it's not coming, and then when it lands on his head like a ton of bricks, he can't figure out how this ever happened to him. But the person that is truly at ease because he's made his peace with God, no matter what the disaster is, he doesn't have to fear. All right, and we've got examples of this in Scripture. So turn with me to Matthew 7. Let's look at one example of this, which is a similar thing that the Lord Jesus tells us. Matthew 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes an application, and he uses the application in terms of two men who build upon or don't build upon what he says. Somebody read Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27 to us, please.
Therefore, whoever hears these things and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these things and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay. Notice that what Jesus is doing here is making the same type of appeal that wisdom makes in Proverbs 1. He's saying, I preached this sermon to you, and now there are going to be one or two outcomes. There are going to be some people that are going to go away and say, that was all right, and not do anything with it. And they're going to build their lives on things that don't matter and that can't last. And when the storms of life come upon that individual, his house, which has no foundation because it's not founded upon the Word of God, will collapse around him, and he'll be swept away. The person who listens to what Jesus has to say and founds his life upon what Jesus says will discover that when the storms of life come, that he's got a solid foundation, and therefore, no matter what beats against him, he's able to withstand it because he's trusting in Christ and the wisdom and the Word of God that Christ has presented to him, the gospel, and therefore, no matter what comes against him, he's able to withstand it. And that's essentially the same type of thing that wisdom is saying there in Proverbs chapter 1. She's essentially saying that those who are at ease with God because they're at peace with God through Christ don't have to fear disaster. But those who are not in that condition, who are fools, who rebel against God, when things come upon them, they perish in their lack of preparedness, their complacency, their ignorance of what God has done and continues to do. While we're still in Matthew, turn to Matthew 19. We've got an example in Matthew 19 of a man. He's not given any name, actually. But he's a fella who fits into the category of someone who is a scoffer, at least, perhaps a fool by the time you see what he does with his life, but someone who is self-sufficient, who thinks he's got everything that he needs, he doesn't need what God has to say, that he's fine on his own. Matthew 19, somebody read verses 16 through 22, please.
Therefore,
one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Okay. And Jesus' comment is, he said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's the problem here? What does this as we call him, the rich young ruler, what does he represent to us? He represents a man who is really self-sufficient. When he comes to Jesus with this question, he calls Jesus good, and Jesus calls his hand on calling him good because he's using the word good in a loose and a wrong sense. He doesn't believe that Jesus is God. He just considers him to be a good teacher. And Jesus, at the outset, rebukes this fellow by saying, Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. That's God. In other words, he's wanting him to think along the lines of, Are you calling me good because you recognize that I am God? Or are you using this term good in just some kind of general sense to flatter me? That's the first thing. The second thing is, the young man comes to Jesus because he wants to make sure that he has filled all the little check marks on his sheet that will get him into heaven. He's already got plenty of check marks on it that he knows he's already filled in, and he wants to make sure that there's not some little box somewhere where there's not a check mark that he needs to fill in so he can get to heaven. He's not really concerned about his soul at all. He's pretty well. He knows he's on the way. He knows he's a shoe-in to get to heaven. He wants a pat on the back. He really wants this good teacher to say, why, you kept all this stuff, you've done all this stuff, why, you're a shoe-in for heaven. Buddy, if anybody's ever going to make it to heaven, you are. Look how good you are. He's not really as serious and as honest about the question as he might appear to be. At least, I don't think he is. So Jesus answers him in a way that makes this very proud man give a pharisaical answer. Notice what Jesus' answer is. Jesus answers with the second table of the law. Every single thing he tells him to do is the part of the law of God, the part of the Ten Commandments that has to do with my duty to my fellow man. Jesus does not at first address his duty to God. Okay? Notice that. I mean, the answer that he gives, all of it has to do with his neighbor. And the guy is able to say, I've done all this. I've done, ever since I was a little boy, I've done all of these things. Now, this is where Jesus lowers the boom on him, okay? The guy stepped into the trap already. The guy is already thinking, I'm righteous, I'm right in thinking I'm righteous, everything is fine with me, I don't lack anything, I'm a shoe-in for heaven. This is the point where Jesus puts his finger on what this guy's problem actually is. It's not that Jesus didn't know this all along. He's let the guy walk right in with his mouth open and condemn himself in this way. Okay, this is really what he's done. He's just allowed him to step right into it. And so, as soon as the guy says, I've done all this from my youth up, Jesus says, there's just one thing you lack. And the guy's thinking, wow, you know, final little check mark in the box, and I'm ready to go, boy. Jesus says, sell everything you got, give it all to the poor, and follow me.
Next.
And the guy turns around and walks away. Now, what's the sin here? The sin here is when Jesus says that, he is demanding wholehearted commitment with no reservation to Christ as God and the only Savior of sinners. He's saying to this man, the major problem that you've got is you're trusting yourself and your riches and everything that you've got. If you gave all of that away, then you come and follow me, and we'll see just where your heart is. And this guy is shown what really is wrong in his life. And what's wrong in his life is he's trusting in his own self-righteousness. He's trusting in his riches. He's trusting in who he is. He's not trusting in God at all. And so when Jesus points that out and basically says, you've got to give up all and follow me, the guy's unwilling to do so. And so it shows that his heart condition is unregenerate, that he's a Pharisee. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's okay, but he is in rebellion against God big time. And the one thing that he needs to do is the one thing he cannot do, and that is to give up on everything that he is and everything that he has in order to trust Christ as the only Savior. Okay? And he cannot, he will not do that. And so this man demonstrates to us the back in Proverbs, the type of person who really is just self-reliant. He's complacent. We're going to look at another guy that's even more complacent than he is in just a second. But he's really complacent. He thinks he's got it all. He thinks he's got it made. He doesn't see that there's any real problem with his life. And when the actual problem is pointed out, he turns and he walks away. All right. Now let's look at a guy that truly is complacent. Turn to Luke 12. And somebody read verses 13 to 21, please. Luke 12, verse 13, down to verse 21. Who's got that? Luke 12, verse 13.
One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Okay. Now, in the parable here, Jesus is addressing a specific request. And the specific request comes from a man where we see it in our own world today, where somebody has died and the vultures have gathered. And it seems sometimes like they gather around the casket before the guy's even buried. What's happened here is there are two brothers. And apparently the parents or the father or somebody has died, and the two brothers are squabbling over the inheritance. Not an unusual situation. Like I said, we see it in our world today. It's sad, but it's a very true thing. And so, as these two men squabble, one of them comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus' rebuke, once again, has to be set in terms of the fact that Jesus knows what's in every man's heart. And so his rebuke is set in terms of what he knows is going on in this man's heart, and that's why he addresses him in the way that he does. He knows that the problem is that this man is greedy, and he wants the material possessions that he thinks he has a right to. And so he addresses greed and covetousness. He sees covetousness in this man's heart and in his demeanor. And so Jesus addresses that with this parable. And so he tells a parable. And the parable is about the complacent sinner who thinks he's got it all and doesn't know what to do with it. The parable is of the rich man who has such wealth that he doesn't know where to store his stuff. Y'all remember the comic book Scrooge McDuck? You remember Scrooge McDuck? Scrooge always had this huge vault full of coins, and a diving board. He'd go swimming in his gold coins. Whenever I read this parable, I always think about Scrooge McDuck. Because this is the same type of character, where, you know, he doesn't have enough room to store the grain that his field has produced, to store the money that he's gotten from selling it or anything like that. And so the problem that he's faced with is, what am I going to do with all my stuff? Now, it never enters this man's mind, there are poor people in my town that I might be able to help. There are people who are in need of something that God has blessed me with, and I can actually bestow a blessing on them through the Lord and help them in some way. No, his whole life is self-centered. And so his whole concern is, I've got so much stuff, what am I going to do with it? I know, I'll build an even bigger barn. My barn's already bursting at the seams. I can't put any more grain in it, but I got more grain to put in it. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down that barn. I'll build a bigger barn. And so his answer to his problem is to focus upon himself and to give himself more and more and to keep it all for himself without any thought or any concern for the need of anyone else in any way whatsoever. So it's all self-centered. It's all focused upon himself. It's covetousness in its extreme, and it's complacency. He thinks that he's got everything he needs and more than enough. He's not concerned about his soul. Okay, he's complacent in thinking, if I've got all of this blessing, then why should I worry about anything? Okay, so in the parable, God tells the man, number one, God calls the man a fool. And what God is saying in this parable to this man is, if he's not a practical fool, he's a real fool. He has certainly been living his life as though there is no God that he's ever going to have to meet. And he's only concerned about himself. He's not concerned about the Lord at all, about Judgment Day or anything like that. He's certainly living life as though there is no God with whom he has to do. And now God calls him to account. So he calls him a fool. A man who has said in his heart there is no God, a man who has never thought about the fact I'm going to die one day and I'm going to have to stand before God and I'm going to have to give an account for what I did with all my stuff, in addition to everything else. And so he tells him, your soul is demanded of you this night. And then God, just like wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, mockingly says, who's going to get your stuff? Okay, you're so concerned about building this barn to put your stuff in, you're going to die. Who's going to get your stuff? That's the question. Showing him that his life, as the parable says, life does not consist in the abundance of a person's possessions. So that bumper sticker that you might have seen that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, is wrong.
Yeah.
Okay?
You can't take it with you.
You can't take it with you, and he who dies with the most toys wins, and none of that stuff is true. You're gonna leave it all behind. No, they don't tell you what you win. But you win hell is what you win. That's, all right. So here we go. The rich fool then doesn't care about others. He only cares about himself. And when he dies, he loses everything. So in his complacency of not being concerned about his soul, but only about his ease and his comfort and his possessions and his things, he has ignored God. He has ignored the actual dilemma of his soul and his life. And he has ignored anyone else as well. Certainly in all of this, he's ignored Christ. We know that. He's cast into hell. Now, let's look at another example of a man, and this is from the Old Testament. I want to look at two examples from the life of King Saul. So turn to 1 Samuel 13, first of all. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let me tell you where we're going with this. Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul got to be king because the people didn't like God being king. Israel was called upon to be unique among all the nations on the face of the earth initially by not having a physical earthly king. God was their king. And God spoke to them through judges and through prophets, and the priest would offer the sacrifices that God had instituted for reconciliation with himself, all pointing forward to the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And so all of this was supposed to make them unique among the nations. They had God as their king. They didn't have a physical king. That wasn't good enough for the people, and the people began to cry out for a king. And the people had a legitimate grievance in one sense. Samuel was an old man. He was about to, they knew he was going to die one of these days. And they were concerned that Samuel's sons were not following in the footsteps of Samuel. And they were afraid that once Samuel died, that they would be left without a word from God, without a godly leadership. And so they do cry out in one sense for that. But in another sense, what they cry out for is, give us a king like the other nations. And so God, I think, with tongue-in-cheek, gives them a king exactly like the kings of other nations, and that's Saul. The first king they get is a king that they demand, and that is a king like every other nation. And so Saul is exactly like that. He's a king like earthly kings who have very little thought for God. Saul, as he's presented to us, is completely different from King David, who follows after him. Saul is head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He looks like somebody put out a Hollywood casting call for a king, and Saul answered the call. When we first meet him, he's a little unsure of himself. He's a little humble. And yet he's chosen to be king. And then as his kingship goes along, he begins to think, I really deserve this. He begins to clutch his kingship ever more tightly because he's afraid he will lose it. And he begins to do things that show where his heart actually is. Now, the Bible talks about Saul having the Holy Spirit come upon him. All the reformers that I have read on this make the statement that, and I agree with them on this, that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul to prepare him to be king, but not for salvation. In other words, the Holy Spirit can come upon a wicked ruler to enable him to still be a ruler and to have a certain amount of wisdom in terms of rule. And remember, this is God's people, right? So he's going to give him the Holy Spirit to be a ruler, but not necessarily for salvation. And I think that's really the situation with Saul, because the Holy Spirit is taken away from him, and then a wicked spirit is sent to him, and we'll see more about that next week. But anyway, we're going to look at a couple of mistakes that Saul makes, and the mistakes that Saul makes is all revolve around not looking for the wisdom of God, but thinking that he knows better than God. Okay, 1 Samuel 13. Saul's been king for a little while, and Samuel tells him to go to Gilgal, which was a place where they offered sacrifices in those days, because remember at this time, when Saul was king, Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Jebusites. It was a pagan city in the middle of the land. David had not come as king yet, and David is the one who conquers Jerusalem and makes it known as the city of David, and establishes his throne there. So Jerusalem's not in the picture here. Sacrifices are being offered other places in the country, and Gilgal is one of those places. And so Samuel says to Saul, in the midst of all of this battle where they're fighting with the Philistines constantly, you go to Gilgal and wait for me. I'll be there. And when I come, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. So Saul goes. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. That for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Okay, this is the first instance in which we see the heart of Saul, and what's going on here with Saul is, notice how he says, I forced myself and offered the offering. Right. We're going to see later on he's going to use the same type of excuse. That's not really what's happening here. He's beginning to panic. There's no doubt about that. He's panicking. The people are starting to scatter. They've been told to wait. They've been waiting for a week. They see the enemy massing on the border. They know that there's going to be this huge battle. The one that they really rely upon, Samuel, hasn't come, and he hasn't come, and he hasn't come, and the time appointed has passed, and he still hasn't come. And rather than trusting in God and continuing to wait on God's answer, Saul thinks he knows better how to handle the situation to keep the people from deserting and to win the favor of God. And so he jumps ahead and he offers this sacrifice. And the second he finishes, there's Samuel. And Samuel rebukes him by telling him if he had trusted in God, God would have established his kingdom. But as it is, basically he's betrayed his heart. He's shown what he's really like. And God is going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to someone else that he's already in the process of preparing. And we know that that's King David, of course. Okay, so Saul essentially... here thinks he knows better. Now, it really gets bad because here he's lost the kingdom. It really gets bad, however, in chapter 15. Turn over to 1 Samuel 15. Saul's still fighting a battle. This time it's with the Amalekites. And God has told him to do that. Chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. For thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay. Is there anybody in the room here that's unclear as to what God says? God says, kill it all. Don't leave anything alive. Kill them all. Now, there's a reason for this. I'm telling you, devote them to destruction. This is my word to you. Kill them all. All right. So, Saul summons the people, and they go up and they fight. And let's see, let's get down to And they defeat the, verse 7, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul has come to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned out and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, notice what Saul says. He says, I've done what God said to do. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I love Samuel's answer, verse 14. Samuel says, then what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Yeah. So, you know, Saul says, I've done all that God commanded me to do. And Samuel says, how come I hear baas and moos? Okay. What is this? What's going on here? And so Saul says, verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head over the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Okay, so now he's turning this and saying, we got all this stuff, and the reason we got all this stuff is so we can give it to God. Okay, and Samuel said, and here's this is the great quote, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. All right. And as the story goes on, Saul gets more and more desperate, and he cries out to Samuel and asks Samuel to pray for him and all this stuff. And Samuel is saying, I'm done with you. And he turns his back on him and he starts to walk away. And Saul grabs a hold of Samuel's cloak and he rips it. And like the good prophet that Samuel is, he uses this as the perfect sermon illustration and says, as you've torn this, God's going to tear the kingdom out of your hand. Okay. Now, notice what Saul is doing here. Once again, the whole thing is wrapped up in the idea that Saul thinks he knows better than God. Okay? This is the type of arrogant scoffing and mocking at God that some people do even when they claim to believe in God. And I think that's what we see in Saul quite a bit is Saul would claim, when you press the point, he will say that, but notice how he calls him, the Lord your God. He never says the Lord my God. Did you notice that? When he speaks to Samuel, he says the Lord your God. That might be significant. He's not really ever, doesn't ever really be able to, seem to be able to claim that God is his God, that the Lord is his God. He always thinks he knows better than God. He always thinks he knows better how to do what God says than the actual words that are said in Scripture. And so Saul ends up losing the kingdom and losing his kingship, both are taken away from him as a result of the way in which he acts. Samuel warns him and says, you're not going to see my face again. And that's exactly what happens. Samuel leaves. Samuel dies before Saul does. You know the story, of course, where Saul tries to call up Samuel from the dead by going, even though he had issued an executive order saying that all witches were to be put to death, he found a witch, went to her in disguise, and said, call up Samuel. But anyway, the point is, Samuel says, you're not going to see my face again. He leaves, and Saul doesn't. Samuel dies before Saul does, and then Saul eventually dies in battle. We're going to see more about Saul and David next week as we look at a few more things here, but from the viewpoint of David and his relationship to Saul. Saul loses the kingdom because, like in Proverbs 1, he is a scoffer if not a complete fool. He rejects what God has to say and thinks that he knows better. And he is complacent in his own attitude of knowing better or thinking he knows better and having the right answers and rejecting what God's answers actually are. And so in Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom cries out to such folks and says, you need to listen, you need to repent when I rebuke you. And if you repent when I rebuke you, you will receive the wisdom of God to help you. Saul never gets that. He doesn't really repent when he's rebuked. He makes excuses. Every time he's confronted with the word of God from the prophet Samuel, he says, I did what God said. It's not my fault. The people did this. Or, he's always got an excuse, but he never has any true repentance that you can see as evidence in his life. It's always an excuse. Yeah. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments on where we are? We will take chapter 2 next week. All right.
We or you?
All of us. We're going to look at it. All right.